1 Timothy chapter 4. You can find it in the Pew Bible on page 840 if you'd like to follow along with me there. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul writes, "The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be received if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. And for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers." Father God, we thank you again this morning for your word, for its power, for its truth, for its challenge. We thank you for these next moments when we can set aside the things that would distract us, that would keep us from listening as you speak to us from it. So, Father, give us ears to hear, hearts to receive your truth, and then, Lord, the courage to draw on your indwelling Holy Spirit to put into practice these truths in our lives, that we might bring you glory in the way we live. And we'll give you the praise as we pray in your name. Amen. We closed our time out last week with Paul's encouragement to spend our time on that which has eternal value rather than that which is only temporary. Before we move on from there, I want to point out that Paul did not say that we should pay no attention to our physical condition. If we're going to make ourselves available for God to use, then we should make sure that we can physically do what it is that he calls us to do, at least as far as it depends on us. Self-inflicted physical limitations and illness due to improper diet and lack of exercise are not a valid excuse for not obeying God's call to be actively involved in his program to reach the lost and build up the body of Christ. Physical training or discipline is, as Paul said, of some value. We just have to be careful that we don't get lopsided in our attention to it, right? The International Standard Version and most other translations give a little different perspective on the structure of verses 8 and 9 than my preferred 84 NIV does. Hard as it is to say, I think they've got it right. As you know, most punctuation, sentence, and paragraph structure in our modern Bibles, and even in some of your not-so-modern ones, is determined by the editors, the translators who put the different versions together. The ISV gives the poetic expression, of course, to verse 8, but then it shows that verse 9 points back to that verse. Physical exercise is of limited value, but godliness is very dear, a pledge of life both here and there. This saying is trustworthy and deserves complete acceptance. Paul continues then by reminding us of that motivates our spiritual discipline. The 2011 NIV follows the same pattern as the ISV and others, and though it doesn't have the poetic expression, it at least breaks it down properly. We pick it up in verse 10, that the training ourselves to be godly, out of verse 7 and 8 there, that is why we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe. Now, this is a verse that for some reason has caused a lot of, I think, unnecessary conflict in the body of Christ. I guess specifically I should say the last half of this verse. We'll take the easy part first and then address that. Here Paul helps us understand that the pursuit of godliness, while necessary and having great value and in fact having eternal value, requires our active, vigorous, and often painful participation. He says, we work hard, yes, we struggle to attain it. The Greek for strive is where we get our English word agonize from. It speaks of a strenuous and painful effort to achieve something. In other words, godliness isn't for wimps. Paul intentionally uses the comparison of the hard-working, disciplined athlete as a picture of the focus, the discipline, and the effort required, but he focuses our attention off of temporal things and onto the eternal. We have put our hope not in obtaining some fleeting physical achievement, but in the living God. Think how strenuously professional football players train in the hope of winning the Super Bowl and getting that Super Bowl ring that they can brag on and show off. Or maybe more in line with what Paul uses here, his metaphor, an athlete who trains in the hope of winning an Olympic gold medal. That's the mindset and passion that Paul says we should have as we strive for godliness. That brings us to the second half of the verse, the part that causes some people to struggle. In my opinion, people often don't stop to think about what it is that Paul has said, but they kind of jump to conclusions about what they think he might have meant. He says, that is why we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe. Now, salvation through faith in Jesus Christ is God's gift to all people. But it's only effective to those who believe, who receive the gift. Paul is not teaching some form of universalism that somehow, in the end, God works it out so everybody gets saved. That is not what he's saying here. Scripture is incredibly clear that many, in fact, most people will reject his offer of salvation. It's probably best seen in John's account given in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. John says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. He says, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, we see this event prophesied. Daniel says, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth, all people who are dead and buried, will awake. Some to everlasting life, that happens at the end of the Great Tribulation. Others to shame and everlasting contempt at the end of the millennial reign, to stand before the great white throne. Here in Revelation 20, John saw that it wasn't just those who died and were buried who were judged. All the unbelieving dead, regardless of where their physical bodies ended up. He says, the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Scripture tells us that the first death is our physical death. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, we read, just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. John concludes his account of that judgment. He says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Their rejection of the offer of the free gift of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ makes him no less their Savior. Paul already told us that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And he says that he himself was chief among sinners. He assured us that God our Savior wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And that in order to accomplish that, Jesus Christ gave himself as a ransom for all men. Paul does make the distinction, however, that for those who believe, those who receive the gift of salvation, he is the Savior in a very special way. I think it's actually pretty simple when you just stop and read or listen to what Paul is saying. Looking at the verse altogether, then, we realize that the pursuit of godliness requires that we must work hard, that we must discipline ourselves to be godly in order to live and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ effectively to those who have no hope. He is the Savior of all men potentially, but only of believers effectually. He wraps up this line of thought then in verse 11. He says, command and teach these things. What things? Well, I think primarily he means everything from verse 1 down through verse 8. Be aware of false teachers and their false teaching. Understand where that teaching comes from. Be aware of things such as people who restrict what God has called good. Remember that it is sound doctrine and the application of it that promotes godliness. It's not only our best defense against apostasy, individually and corporately, but it's also critical to our effective evangelism. Command and teach that God is more concerned about saving sinners and then helping them grow to maturity, and that we should be too. And that we should avoid getting sidetracked into by godless myths and old wives' tales in spite of how interesting and exciting it may be, and stick to sound doctrine. Don't get caught up in having such a beautiful body. Don't let your desire to be physically fit overshadow the need to be godly. It doesn't say neglect your health or your physical appearance, but maintain a proper balance, understand that it only has a little value. Godliness has eternal value. Now and forever. That's pretty good stuff. Focus instead on that which is eternal. Some see this statement as a charge that's a little more ambiguous, maybe covering all the instruction in the letter. Some see it as a general challenge to Timothy to step up and do the work. Command and teach these things. There's some truth to that, I think, because we see it as we continue. He then gives us some more specific instructions, or I should say he gives them to Timothy and by application to us. Verses 12 to 14, he says, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. In that culture, Timothy was considered young for the role assigned to him. Men didn't have much standing among other men until after they were in their mid-30s. Timothy was probably younger than that. Paul says, it's not your age that qualifies you or disqualifies you. Age is something to take into consideration, but that's not the determining factor. For my own personal application of this passage, when I first went into ministry, I took some of these truths and I put them on a sheet of paper as a personal charge to ministry. And because I was no longer young, I tweaked it a little bit, which, you know, sometimes you have a little license to do if you're just doing a devotional type thing. And I said, don't let anyone look down on you because of your age, but set an example for the believers. The key isn't whether you're young or old. The key is set an example. He told him to let his life be his testimony of qualification. To set an example or be a pattern for other believers to look to and to follow. That's an important aspect of leadership. We shouldn't be led simply by people who are charismatic or maybe say what we like them to say or who have a position that we like. We need to look at their character. Directed to Timothy specifically. The primary application, no doubt, is to pastors and church leaders. The principle, I think, he states here, though, is applicable for all believers. We all need to remember that our lifestyle has an enormous impact on our witness for Jesus Christ to those in the church and to those outside of it who are watching us, and they are watching us. Those in the church are watching us as well. We are examples to others. And we need to be aware of that fact. We need to let that impact us. To live in a way that projects a positive image of Christ and the church, not a negative one. It's godliness 101, right? So Paul points to these five general areas where we need to be aware of how others see us. Areas where we need to let the light of Christ shine through our clay jar onto the lives of those around us. He begins with speech, meaning the way we speak and what we say. We've talked about it often that you may well speak truth, but if you don't say it in the right manner, people are not going to listen to it. Just because you're speaking truth doesn't mean they'll hear. You have to be careful in the way that you present truth to people. So speech has a lot to do with our witness, with our effectiveness, and leaders need to set an example in speech. James warns us in James 1:26. He says, if anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion there is just the way you live out what you profess to believe. People will judge your religion in this area perhaps more than in any other. Maybe because it's so easy for us to sin with our tongue, isn't it? With what we say, with how we say it. We may have well-intended reason for saying something, but we blurt it out and we do it wrong, or we do it with a bad motive or whatever, and we are discredited. Paul, of course, has a lot to say on the subject. We're going to look at a couple of the things he says. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 down through 32, and yes, he talks about more than just speech here, but it encompasses speech in a couple of different areas, so bear with me. Paul says, you were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. You were taught to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. That is a sobering statement, is it not? In your new creation, your newness in Christ Jesus, you were created to be like God. Whew. Godliness. Great definition of godliness. Therefore, since your new self is created to be like God, therefore, he says, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. For all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. He doesn't say don't get angry. In your anger, do not sin. Guard your mouth. You want to sin with your mouth? Let your anger control your tongue instead of your mind and your spirit. In your anger, do not sin. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. What a beautiful piece of advice. Unresolved anger leads to bitterness and to strife. Sins that are avoided by working through the conflict and resolving the anger. If you go to bed angry, you're going to wake up more upset than when you went to bed. For most people. There's always exceptions to the rule, right? Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. Don't give the devil a foothold. If you don't resolve it, the devil is going to work on that. And he is going to make bitterness and strife and all kinds of ugly stuff come out. He says, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands that he may have something to share with those in need. I know that doesn't have anything to do with setting an example of speech, but it's part of the context. The next section does. Do not let, he says, and again, understand, you have a choice. You have a choice. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. That little phrase, their needs, is critical to the proper understanding and application of this command. Often the things that come out of our mouths are simply said to make us feel better about a situation. We're not really thinking about the other person's needs. And again, this goes back to we need to speak truth. And we need to do it in a way that the hearer will be receptive to it. But what he does with it is his responsibility, not mine. He says, so that those who hear, If they listen, they'll be encouraged or blessed. He tells us why this is so important when he says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." We can grieve the Holy Spirit when we're not in control of what we say and how we say it. He adds to it, he says, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice." Did you ever stop to think about how many of these negative expressions have to do with your speech? He finishes with a powerful reminder and motive. He says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." We have a couple more admonitions in Colossians 3, 5 through 10. Paul says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator." There you have it again. This new me, this new person who I am in Jesus Christ, is being renewed in the image of its Creator. Godliness. Christ-likeness. And in order to do that, I got to get rid of all that junk. A little later on, down in verse 16, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. And as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your heart to God." I love how often Scripture doesn't just say, "Don't do this anymore," and leaves it flat. He says, "Don't do this, but here's how you overcome it. You let the Word of God dwell in you richly so that when you open your mouth, it is flavored with the Word of God and not your old sin nature." And he says, we get to do that in singing hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. Amen. Singspiration is next Sunday. I should have saved this one for then. I may bring it back. Finally, in Colossians 4, 6, he says this, "Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." Set an example in your speech. The second area is life, meaning the way that he lives his life, publicly and privately. I like how Jesus puts it in Matthew 5:16. "In the same way, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Peter has good counsel here too. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 to 17, Peter writes, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." It's not just your physical that he's concerned with. Sinful desires war against your very soul. "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake, to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as a supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Your submission to authority, my submission to authority, the way we submit to those who are in authority over us, is a testimony to your faith. And people watch it. Whether it's your boss, your mom, your dad, your husband, your wife, your church leaders, your government. Your government? Yeah, your government. Submission is not easy for us, is it? That's why God commands us to submit so often, I think, because we need reminders. But it is an example. We need to set an example in the way that we live. Third, he addresses love. Again, the active, tangible way that we demonstrate love for God and for man. Agape, of course, the other-centered love. Again, Jesus sets the bar for us. I think we see it most clearly in his statement in John chapter 15, verses 9 to 14. Jesus said, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now, remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command." Earlier he had told them that love for each other would be the distinguishing characteristic of his disciples. John 13, 34 and 5, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." What does it look like? I'm glad you asked. A week or so we read 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. We won't repeat it here this morning, but it's a good one to look at this afternoon as you're thinking about what we're talking about today. John, 1 John chapter 3, 16 through 18. John writes, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." Well, what does that mean? What does that look like? I'm glad you asked. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Love is action. Love is sacrificing what you have if someone else needs it. Love is laying down your life, dying to what you want, giving up something you have because somebody else needs it more. Love is putting others ahead of me, isn't it? James says almost the same thing in James 2, 15 and 16. You can read that one this afternoon too. Let me close this out with a difficult way of loving. Galatians 6, 1. "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. We see that same thing in James 5, 19 and 20, I think. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. And then finally, Jude 22 and 3. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others, show mercy, mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Sometimes loving our brother or our sister is the hard work of confrontation, the hard work of helping them understand the sin they're in and how to get back on the right track with God. Actively loving God by loving others, both believers and non-believers. Be an example in love. Fourth, he points to faith. And he's not talking here about Timothy's faith, about what he believes or how strong it is, but about being faithful. We need to show that we're faithful people, that we can be trusted, that we can be counted on. If you can't trust your leaders, you've got a lot of problems. 1 Corinthians 4, 2, Paul writes, "Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful." Peter encourages us also. 1 Peter 4:10, "Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms." The word sometimes is translated trustworthy too. We see it in Luke 16, 10 through 13, where Jesus masterfully shows the link between the physical and the spiritual, how our faithfulness in physical things is a demonstration or a mirror of our faithfulness in spiritual things. Jesus again says, "Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much." So if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? If you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Faithfulness. It's a great example to set. Fifth and finally, you thought I'd never get to the fifth one, didn't you? The area of keeping himself pure, unspotted or unpolluted by the world in which he lived. I think the idea here is primarily sexual purity, moral purity too probably, but primarily sexually pure. The only other time in the New Testament that the word Paul uses here is used is in the next chapter when he's discussing Timothy's relationship with younger women, where he is told to treat them like sisters with absolute purity. A leader needs to be pure. Paul tells us that our best defense in this area is to run. 1 Corinthians 6:18 to 20. "Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." Colossians 3, 1 through 3 gives us some help too, I think. There we read that since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Purity of life begins with a choice of where you're going to set your heart, where you're going to set your mind. In my mind, I picture it like the dials on my radio. I can set it to that which is going to build me up spiritually, or I can set it to stuff I shouldn't listen to. Television sets the same thing. Where do you set your mind? Where do you set your eyes? Purity of life begins with a choice of where we set our heart and our mind. And yes, it really is that simple. Be an example of sexual purity. He closes the chapter out then with some more great counsel in verses 13 to 16. He says, until I come, Paul's intent was to come back and step in alongside Timothy and help him out, but he knows it may be a while. He says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Stay on task, in other words. Don't get distracted. Don't get discouraged. Keep doing what you're called and equipped to do. Be devoted to it. Don't just go through the motions. We, I think, apply this truth here. There's a reason why our Sunday worship is designed the way it is, the way it looks, the way it does. There's a reason we start with Sunday school. A lot of what we're talking about here has been reinforced in our Sunday school class. Amen? But we strive to be biblical. Not just in name. We don't want it to just be Calvary Bible Church because it sounds good, but we want it to identify who we are. So in practice, we want to be biblical. So in our worship, we take time to read the Word of God. We do it several times. Do you know that a lot of churches no longer do a responsive reading? They see it as a waste of time. Let's have a couple more happy songs. We want to focus on the Word of God. And so our call to worship, we encourage the guys to use the Word of God. The Word of God. And then we do our responsive reading, and then I read our text, and then we preach the text. We spend time preaching, we spend time teaching, and we make no apology for it. He goes on. He says, do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. It's one thing to have a spiritual gift, it's another to use it. The language implies he was to stop neglecting your gift. That too applies to all of us, doesn't it? We're called to use the gift God has given us, not neglect it. And he gives a challenge and a reminder of the responsibility that Timothy carries then in verses 15 and 16. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. People are watching. They have expectations. We should be learning and growing in our faith, especially as pastors and leaders, teachers. The ministry is no place for somebody who isn't committed to it. The attendant responsibility is far too important to trust to someone who doesn't understand the importance and the urgency of it. As I said earlier, a good preacher preaches to himself before he ever preaches to others. And he ensures that his life demonstrates the truth of his message. His walk must match his talk. Paul says that. He says, watch your life and doctrine closely. Be aware of how you're living what you're teaching and preaching. Pay attention to it. Make sure you're staying firm on the true doctrine and that you're living it out. Persevere in them, he says, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Here again, it's my belief that Paul's not speaking of salvation from sin to eternal life. We're saved by grace through faith. But what he's talking about here is saving, protecting, preserving himself from the previously mentioned errors and sins, and by his preaching and example, delivering, protecting, and preserving those who hear him. Sound doctrine, the application of it, is our best defense against apostasy and its attendant sins. Be an example. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for its challenge and its truth. Thank you for the examples you've given us, your son, Jesus Christ, Paul, who strove and worked hard to be the man you called him to be. Men and women we know who loved you more than self. Help us to be the men and women you've called us to be. Help us to be godly examples. We'll give you all the praise, Lord, as we pray in your name. Amen.